Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Tomorrow, there'll actually be a full orchestra. They just pick up musicians as the week goes along. It's awesome. So, very glad that you're here. As again, we've been talking about this week, what it looks like for us to live within a gospel-shaped community. Is what I've been calling it, but really what I mean by that is simply that the gospel has changed profoundly the relationships that we share with one another in God's family. I've repeated this a time or two, but it's because of what I perceive to be something of an imbalance in the way that we think about the gospel today. We tend to think about it not exclusively, but primarily in terms of me and my relationship with God. And so my salvation involves my justification and my sanctification and my eternal redemption. And those things are all true. They may even be primary. I'm not exactly sure I'm one to judge that. But there is also this aspect of the gospel's profound influence that it has changed my relationship with you as a daughter or a son of God. And so that's what we've been looking at as we look through the lens of Philemon and the way that Paul speaks to or about the Christians that he's writing to in this letter. I think of it this way. When we look at these terms like brother or beloved or whatever, those are the ones we've looked at so far. Think about it the way that a married person might refer to his or her spouse. A wife might call her husband, her spouse, her lover, her friend. A husband might refer to his wife as a babe, which from a language standpoint is just hysterical to me. My better half. I often will say that about Christy. Here's the thing that I observe just from that one analogy, that rich and deep and complex relationships develop a rich and deep vocabulary of description. And notice in that language that spouses will use about one another, it's not that one of them is more important than the other. It's that all of them speak to a different aspect of a wonderfully deep and complex relationship that they share together. Now, let me pair that with another observation that I've made. Here's what we call one another in the church today: Christians. That's just about it. We actually, for the most part, we just refer to one another as Christians in our conversation. Now, I am all for the term Christians. It was a wonderful term that outsiders used to describe the early followers of Jesus. Do you hear what I just said? Outsiders, non-Christians, were the first ones to call us Christians. That's in Acts chapter 11. The other thing that I would just call to your attention is that the word Christians is only used three times in the New Testament. And it's always an outsider term, never an insider. We didn't call one another Christians. This is actually what started me on this sort of little journey of exploration that I'm on. We didn't call one another Christians at all. Today, that's all we call one another. So if we didn't have that term back in the day when our faith was young, what did we call each other? That's what sort of started this little exploration for me. I've spent months researching it, reading pretty widely. I've mentioned this a couple of days ago, how much of this terminology of brother and beloved and saint and disciple and, you know, how did it carry on beyond? Was it just like peculiar to Paul and James and Peter? No. It was the language of relationship of the early church for at least 200 years. I just don't have time or access to research beyond that point. And we're familiar with the terminology because we read and hear people teach about the New Testament. But we don't necessarily employ that terminology today like they did back then. And I wonder what we've lost in that. And again, I don't object, by the way, to the term Christian. I'm not asking you to stop using that word. Actually, I think I love it. It was a term probably a put down, maybe. It might have been sort of a derisive term that people used for Christians early on, little Christ. They're the ones who follow that supposed God. And then the church just adopted it. They were like, you want to call us after the name of Christ? We'll do the same. That tends to be what happens, by the way, in minority or oppressed communities. They find ingenious ways to adopt the terminology and adapt the terminology of people who are against them. And that is what Christians did in adopting the word Christians. You're welcome. History, the history of our people, if you will, has bequeathed that term to you. And I love that. But I also want to try to draw your attention, if not recapture today, some of the language that we use in referring to one another that's different than just that. Yesterday, again, the first day we talked about what does it mean to call one another brother and sister, that we don't choose the family we're born into or the family that we're born again into. These are your brothers and sisters, and how will you live in light of that reality? Yesterday, we talked about what does it mean to be loved by God and to refer to one another as beloved, not because we have grown in relationship with one another, but because we have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. We are all loved ones, one another. I got a message this morning, and I wanted to read this because it's really about yesterday's. What does it mean to live as though someone is your loved one? I interacted with a young woman who was a part of one of our campus ministries. Basically, I was preparing a talk for the staff here at Fort a couple of nights ago, and the Lord brought this former student to mind, and I reached out to her, and I began my message to her, "My beloved friend, the Lord brought you to mind as I was reading through Ezekiel 36, and I wanted to share a thought with you that I'm planning to share with others." And I just wrote out my thoughts from the desolation that Israel was experiencing and the promise of God's restoration to them. And she wrote back just this morning. This is, by the way, someone who has gone through tremendous abuse in her background from her immediate and extended family. Came to faith in Christ during her time involved as a student with our ministry. Actually said to my late wife, Katie, when I first came into your house, I hated it because I had no category to explain what I felt when I came into your home the first time. And she said, in light of everything that I've been uncovering about my own story, I think it is a testimony to the power of human resilience and of God that I am the person I am today. And it is probably a testimony to what God has done through you and Katie too. I think of Katie's love for me. That is to say, God's love for me as I experienced it through Katie. It is an eternal pilot flame. No matter what happens, whether the hearth of my heart is warm or cold, I know there is a little flame dancing in there somewhere that cannot go out. That may very well be the most important gift I have ever been given. It's what I'm asking of you. Would you relate to the people who are around you as your loved ones in Christ? No matter how broken, no matter how different they are than you, what God can do through the life of those who love as they have been loved. Now, I'd like for you also to see something I found very unique in my study of Philemon. That, by the way, is a hint that you could open up there if you'd like to. We're going to see that God has set us apart as his people. That will not be a radically new thought for most of you. The word that we would use is holy or set apart. It's the basis for living as a community of people who are called saints. Those who have been set apart for God's purposes by God's grace. And what we're going to see is that Philemon is commended for his behavior toward all the saints. But have you thought about it? Who are these saints? And how did they become saints? And what characterizes saintly community? Chances are really good that most of you only refer to saints when you're talking about a football team. Paul had something else in mind in verses 4 to 7, which we read yesterday, but I want to read again. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him, Onesimus, as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather and to listen to your word. Would you bring about for us a gracious opening of our hearts and our minds, one that we can't accomplish on our own, but that you can accomplish within us, so that we would hear from you what you want to teach us and have the courage to follow through on what we ought to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that passage, verses 4 through 7, is a standard part of most correspondence that you would read in the Roman era of this time. And that's true of most of Paul's letters too. If you glance back over some of them, or maybe some of you are familiar enough with them, they almost always have a greeting. You know, Paul to so-and-so, grace and peace to you. And then they're almost always followed by a statement of thanksgiving and a prayer report. I am thankful for you, and this is what I'm praying for you. That's true of much correspondence. It's a standard part of letters. It only draws attention to itself if it's not there, like in the letter to the Galatians. And if you're familiar with that letter, Paul is pretty hot with the Galatians. And so he comes out of the gate swinging with them. So this section doesn't draw a lot of attention to itself, but it is interesting because oftentimes that statement of thanksgiving and the prayer report serve as something like an on-ramp to the letter. Oftentimes an author will signal the themes of the letter in that section that is, again, so common that we often just overlook it. And in this case, Philemon does not disappoint us in that. Paul forecast some of the themes and the tone of what he's going to be talking about in the letter. So he tells what he's thankful for, verse 4 and 5. He's thankful every time he remembers Philemon in his prayers because he heard of his love and the faith which he has toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, Paul knew Philemon personally, but he probably hadn't seen him in years, especially if this letter was being written from a Roman imprisonment. Paul must have heard then of Philemon's faith and love from someone. It could have been from Epaphras, Colossians chapter 1. It could have been from Onesimus, whom Paul had gotten to know very well. But Paul has heard of the love and faith which Philemon still has toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. That's interesting. Then we get to verse 6, which is, by the way, something of Paul's prayer report. And verse 6 is one of those verses in the New Testament that causes many commentators to stop their work for the day and begin again the next day with a lot more coffee. Because it's kind of a complex verse to try to wrestle with, and a lot of that is because the words faith and fellowship and how they cooperate with one another in this sentence is complex because the words can have a fairly wide range of meaning. Now, the older New International Version made it, the way that it was worded, I pray that the sharing of your faith, you know, something, 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 I think, the phraseology made it sound like Paul was praying for or halfway commending and praying for Philemon's evangelistic endeavors, sharing his faith, because that's the expression that evangelical Christians will often use about evangelism. I'm going to try to share my faith with my colleague. We mean I'm going to try to summarize the gospel and invite some sort of response. But that's probably not what Paul is saying in verse 6, and most of the modern translations, so you'll have maybe the newer NIV or ESV or NASB or any number of letters that are an acronym for your flavor of Bible, but most of them try to capture the sense of this letter, or this sentence, and I have benefited from, I've read a few commentaries on Philemon, but N.T. Wright, who is a British scholar, offered a very good, I feel like, summary, and now Norman is going to summarize N.T. Wright's summary of how this verse, as Philemon received this prayer report from Paul, it was probably something like this. Philemon, when you share generously in ways that befit your faith, then you actually grasp all of the goodness of God in Christian community. When you share generously in ways that befit your faith, you actually experience or grasp God's goodness in human community. That's probably close to what Paul is getting at in this sentence, verse 6. By the way, I'm not a big fan of preachers standing up and emphasizing how obscure the Bible is and how difficult these verses are. The Bible is not obscure. The Bible is the Word of God. It's the bridge that God built to humanity so that we would know Him. This is one of a very few verses that I think is just because of the way that do we make this decision about what faith and fellowship mean in this particular context, where I think a little clarity like that. He's probably not talking about evangelism, sharing your faith. He's probably talking about sharing generously towards others in ways that are appropriate for someone who has faith in Jesus. And in so doing, you experience something more of the goodness of God because you have lived well within the community of God's people. And I say that that's fairly likely because this fits very well the context of the letter. But now I want to ask you the question, because Paul uses the expression in verses 5 and 7 that Philemon has shown love and faith toward the saints, verse 5, and the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through Philemon. How did these people become saints? Who are these saints? What does it look like to live within a saintly community? Well, Paul, again, he doesn't focus attention on this. He doesn't say you've refreshed the hearts of the saints, and there's like a little footnote in his letter that says, by the way, this is what I mean when I say the saints. I think that Paul probably may have a unique understanding of the word, but he's depending on a use of that word that he and Philemon share in common. Like Philemon knows what he's talking about, even if we might have some questions about it. And I do wonder, like when we use the word saints today, and I mean you, but I also mean sort of the wider culture. When we use the word saints, do we mean what Paul meant? I think of Inigo Montoya. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. That's from The Princess Bride, if you're wondering. It's a movie. It's a wonderful quote. So I want to begin with a simple observation about saints. They are on earth. They are on earth. Which, of course, you might be going, of course they're on earth. I'm reading this letter with you. But I want to think about the wider culture. And it may not seem striking to you that there are saints on earth. But ask your neighbors whether they're related to any saints. And you might get a feel for the fact that many people today, like to be a saint, you have to be qualified in some way. And probably dead. So I was building a new house in Neenah, Wisconsin. It was my late wife and I were moving from Illinois back to Wisconsin. We had a house built, and one of the subcontractors brought his crew out to do our concrete work. And I met him one day, and we discussed the patio in the back and, you know, the layout of the sidewalk and things like that. His crew comes back out the next day. And about midway through the day, I was outside kind of looking at their work, and this young man comes up to me, who's part of his crew. And he goes, "Hey, I hear you're pretty high up on the priestly scale. I got a question for you." I was floored. I had no idea that I was high up on the priestly scale. But I guess I must have mentioned to his foreman that I was, you know, that I worked for a Christian organization, which translated into "I'm a priest," which somehow translated into "I'm high up on the scale of priest." And so I said, "Yeah, what's your question?" Okay, I didn't say it quite that way, but I did ask him his question. And it really had something to do with, do I think that priests cuss? And so we talked about that for a little bit, and then we got on with the rest of our day. I was glad that it wasn't a really, really deep theological question. It was actually quite a good question, short conversation. But I left that thinking, am I high up on the priestly scale? Are you? Do you think of yourself as being high up on the priestly scale or the saintly scale? There's a good chance you don't. You might regard yourself as a saint. I mean, if I polled you, you know, with like one of those little smartphone polls, some of you would say, yeah, I mean, at least in some sense, I think of myself as a saint, hopefully in a biblical sense. Some of you don't and never have. Have you used that term to describe your church? A community of saints? Other Christians, if you did, what did it mean? Generally, when we use that term today, we're referring to departed souls. My saintly grandmother, God rest her soul, was one of the best people I knew. Or someone who has done an exceptional favor for us. Oh, my sainted neighbor, Cale, saw that I left my spigot on when I left to come to Fort. We use the word that way because of some exceptional favor. Or again, we use it to refer to a canonized, usually Catholic divine like St. Francis. In other words, here's what most of us have come through life with, and certainly most people in our culture. To be a saint means that you're dead, exceptional, or liable to have a church named after you. Or all of the above, like St. Francis. Is that what Paul meant? I just started out with the simple observation that the saints are alive and well in Philemon's day, and Philemon has shown love and support to them. So what we find in Paul is that he did not have venerable, proven stalwarts of the faith or exceptional dead people in mind. He simply meant those whom God had saved and set apart for his purposes in the world, to be his people. We find in Romans 1, for instance, when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he calls them those whom God has called to be saints. called in this use only means saved. It doesn't mean some unique calling to a specific profession. It just means God has called you to salvation, and to be saints means to be set apart as God's people for God's purposes by God's grace. All those who are a part of the community whom God has saved and set apart are saints. You are a saint. You may not be a moral exemplar. But after all, Paul called the Corinthians saints. Jake, we were just talking about this last night. He's reading Corinthians right now. Paul calls the Corinthians saints, and then he also says to them that they are permitting immorality in their church that would make Romans blush. So it doesn't mean that they were morally exemplary in every way. It means that God had saved them and made them his people by his grace. Paul addressed believers in Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and beyond. He's not pointing out particular exceptional people within the church. He's describing the entire church in these communities as people whom God has saved and set apart. In fact, and I find this interesting, there is no record in the New Testament of any individual being called a saint. The Greek word that is used 61 times, by the way, it is also a substantive adjective referring to people. The 61 times that it's used to refer to people, it is always used in the plural. It's the only term of direct address or description of the church that I'm aware of that is only ever used in the collective. We're only ever referred to as saints. No one individual is ever called a saint. Individuals are called brother and sister, singular, in the New Testament. Individuals can be called beloved. We see that in Philemon, both of those examples. Individuals can be called disciple, partner, fellow worker, believer. All of these terms can be used of individuals or collectively of all of God's people. It seems that saints is the only one that is used in the plural. And I find this wonderfully ironic as a word nerd. The term that we use today to point out how singular a person's behavior is never used in the singular. There was no Saint Peter. As far as I can tell, he would never have been referred to in that way. I am fairly certain that this use of saints comes through the Old Testament background of that word. Of course, the word I'm looking at in Philemon is in Greek. There's a Hebrew Old Testament background to it. But Jews believed in saints. They talked about saints or holy ones, however your translation would handle it. But they usually reserve this term for angels. That's interesting. Angels, the holy ones of God. God comes, you know, on the clouds with his holy ones, his saints. Often it's used of angels or of specially set apart people like Nazarites, those who had taken some vow that they were fulfilling to God. They were uniquely set apart. Or sometimes humans in the age to come. You see that in the book of Daniel, that they're referred to as saints or holy ones in the age to come. The only other main use of this term, saints or holy ones, in the Old Testament is when the writers are referring to Israel as God's people who have been set apart for God. Israel as a nation, as a people, are called a holy people. You see this especially in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll only read one representative text from Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Do you see that? Holy people, those whom God has set apart out of the nations for his purposes on earth. You can see how Peter, by the way, picked up this idea. He actually picked up language from the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's that idea that God has saved and set apart people for his purposes by his grace. That's why we're called saints. That's why Paul directed Philemon's attention to the way that he had lived with the saints. We've been saved by the grace of God. Notice that we have not been saved because of our moral excellence, which is how we normally use the word saint or holy. It's right for us to do that. It's right for us to think of this aspect of moral excellence when we think of holiness. But that's not all there is to the picture. Living with moral excellence is certainly one of the logical, supernatural outworkings of the fact that God has set us apart to be his people by his grace. We would increasingly come to reflect the moral purity of the God who has saved us. But that's not all there is to that term saint and the implications of it. Let me ask you to think about a soccer game. I don't know if Kate is here, if she's with a high school group, but we were talking about this at a campfire last night, that she's a soccer player, high school soccer player, which probably means that at one point she was a 7-year-old soccer player. And if you've ever watched 7-year-olds play soccer, it is hysterical. So I want you to imagine that your neighbor, you know, you're close to your neighbor, and you get invited to go watch the Lightning play. It's their 7-year-old daughter's soccer team. And so you're going to go watch the Lightning play the Warhawks, and you arrive and you discover, sure enough, this is a team of 5-, 6-, and 7-year-old soccer players. Christy and I were just at a soccer game. We have an 11-year-old Titus. He's playing on one field, and it was like the 6- and 7-year-olds playing on the next field. And at one point, I nudged Christy, and I said, you've got to look at this. You know what I'm going to say? The goalie is actually standing at the corner of the frame. The play is happening here. The goalie's standing at the corner of the frame just looking up. The play's happening on the other half of the field. Actually, the two defensemen are sitting on the pitch. So they're sitting, and the keeper is just out looking into space. So let me ask you a question. Why are they called the Lightning? Are they called the Lightning because they are swift and lethal on the soccer field? No! Your neighbor's daughter is not a part of the Lightning because she is such a killer presence on the pitch. She was simply chosen to be a part of this particular team. And she's going to be coached to become faster and lethaler by God's grace someday, you know? And I actually think that helps us understand what it means for us to be saints. It means we were chosen to be a part of God's people. Yes, we will make progress. Yes, we will be coached to become better people along the way. That's one of the reasons why he chose us, is that we would be increasingly transformed to be like his son with the moral excellence that Jesus had. But that's not, we didn't become excellent and then get chosen to be on the team like you do when you're 17, by the way. When you hear the word saint, here's what I'm saying. You should think God's people set apart by God's grace for God's purposes in this world. The moral excellence that we associate with that word saint or holiness doesn't establish us as saints. It flows from the fact that God chose us. We don't become holy to become saints. We become holy because we are saints. Now, here's where I made a curious discovery as I was studying the book of Philemon. And this may not be a revelation to you, but it was surely a revelation to me. When I asked myself the question, what are saints concerned with? My answer to that question about a month ago would have been, saints are concerned with moral purity, because that's what it means to be holy. That was it. The limit of my understanding was reached by the phrase moral purity or moral excellence. That is holiness. That's what. So what would characterize a community of saints? We would all be really, really good people. The world would look at us and think, those are really good people. And that is a part of what it means. Moral purity is a part. However, this shocked me. If you actually look at the term saints and trace it through the New Testament, what you find is that saints are not merely concerned with moral purity, they are concerned with other saints. Your well-being is my concern because you are a part of the people whom God has set apart for his purposes by his grace. So if you're part of my people, then you are my concern, not just my own inner excellence. I want to look at three passages. Do not turn there or we'll run out of time. I'm going to tell you the verse. They're all in Romans. If you want to look them up, you can, but you can certainly just listen to this. I want you to listen to how Paul uses the word saints in the book of Romans. This is Romans 12, 10 to 13, excerpted. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. You know what Paul was doing in serving the saints? He was bringing them money that they needed because they were going through a severe famine. So he's helping the saints by bringing them money, and he's encouraging the church at Rome to contribute to the needs of the saints. Romans 15, 26 and 27. Macedonia and Achaia, the churches there, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Making a contribution for the saints. Romans 16, the last chapter of the letter. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. I commend Phoebe to you. When she gets there, take care of her needs. Anything that she might need, be sure that you provide for her in a manner worthy of the saints. A big part of what it means to live as saints in the community of God's people is to take care of the community of God's people. That's what concerns us as saints. We've been set apart by God. We've been set apart by God and should grow in moral excellence. That's what I call the interior dimension of what it means to be a saint. But there is also an exterior dimension. And that is, how do I take care of my people? You are the people of God. And we should have mutual concern for one another. And this brings us right back to the heart of the letter that Paul is writing to Philemon. When Paul thanks God that Philemon has love and loyalty toward the saints, and when he rejoices that Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints, he is setting up Philemon because he's sending back Onesimus, who is now yet another one of the people whom God has set apart. And he's implying that Philemon has accepted his proper responsibility to take care of the people of God in other areas. And now he's saying, what will you do with this saint who is now a part of God's people as well? This is consistent, again, in Paul's use of the term elsewhere, where he is commending mutual support, material support, for others who are in the body of Christ. I think about my hypothetical Lightning soccer team. Because I see this also. I have 7 kids. I've watched a lot of sports. Most of them team sports. You know those team sports where you have that one kid? Usually it's that sort of 6, 7, 8-year-old where literally all the kids are sort of like, they play swarm soccer. They just swarm the ball. But one family gave birth to an assassin. You know what I mean? And like, yeah, and you only hope he's on your team or she's on your team because that girl is unstoppable. You know, like there's this swarm and then all of a sudden this one girl is like, the ball goes out and one kid, and it's just that kid and the keeper has absolutely no prayer. But here's the thing. I mean, I do love watching kids who are super skilled at sports like that. But I will say this, that no coach's goal is for one kid on a team to become individually great. Church, saints, God's goal was not for you to become individually great, morally superior to all those who are in your fellowship. The one looked at where they go, she has never made a mistake. He is untouchable. That's not what this term is meant to convey. The term is meant to convey something like, you are the kind of person who recognizes his responsibility to the people whom God has saved and set apart, and you do everything within your power to help them when they need help. If Philemon had ever permitted himself to disregard Onesimus' claims on his generosity, this was no longer possible. Because now Philemon was a part of Onesimus was the same part of the same community as Philemon. And insofar as Philemon believed that God's people were his people and he had a responsibility to care for them, then Onesimus was now one to be taken care of. Not one whose well-being was to be overlooked. Paul says it in this way in Galatians 6, 9, and 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. When the war broke out in Ukraine, I've been to Russia, left a part of my heart there, thought I might be living there when I was a young man. But before that, I had visited southern Poland, first time I ever went out of the country, helped to build a church in a little rural area outside of Krakow, Poland. I realized shortly into the war that the main stream of refugees coming out of Ukraine were coming right through the train station in Krakow that I had been to, and actually many of them were continuing on along a major railway or highway that went right through the little town where I had helped to build a church. And so I reached out to the one person who I still had contact with. I knew her when she was a 10-year-old little girl. I actually sent her a picture, you know, during this time of me with my arm around Joanna as a 10-year-old girl. She's now in her mid-40s, a child of her own. And I said, Joanna, I just realized that you guys must be flooded with needy people. And she responded right away, and she said, you know, in her Polish English, it's crazy what is happening. We can't believe it. There are so many mothers and grandmothers and children and women who don't know what's happened to their home. They don't know where their husbands are, and we're doing what we can. And I wrote back and I said, bummer. No, I didn't say that. What do you say? You say, Joanna, these are my people. That church that I helped to build and those other churches around that I visited, they have become hostels to board Ukrainian refugees. And they don't make any more money than I do. They make a lot less than I do. What can I do to help them? That's what it means to be in the community of God's people. You turn your attention towards people who are in need, not your back to their need. And so Christy and I said, what can we do? I mean, together we said, what can we do? And we knew that really all we could do was to send some financial help her way. Let me just tell you, it's remarkably difficult to send money overseas. It's not as easy as one might think. Venmo doesn't work. And so we figured out how to do it. And then I thought, I wonder if the team that went with me to Poland would be interested in helping out also. It was shocking to see the number of people from that team from 1990, not all of whom are walking with the Lord, but some of whom are, jump on board and raise $1,000 virtually overnight to send. And then we cooked up this idea, what if we ask our church here in, you know, Maplewood, Minnesota, that has no connection. And I told not the whole church, just our Sunday school class, trying to raise some money. We explained the need. I said, I would love to be able to send. I went big. I would love to be able to send Joanna $2,000 so that the churches that she is connected with can help support the refugees whom they are supporting. And again, within a week, $3,000 had been given. And I look at that, and it's only money. I mean, I realize that, but there's only so much you can do sometimes. But, saints, there is something you can do. And that's what we do. That's what it means to be a part of the people of God, is that we turn our attention to the needs of the people of God, and we do what we can with the resources that God has provided for us. So properly understood, having regard for saints has nothing to do with venerating exceptional dead people. It has everything to do with showing exceptional care for normal people. Of course, it does involve moral excellence. That's that internal, personal dimension. But the external dimension, the aspect of saintliness that Paul directed Philemon's attention to, has to do with mutual concern and material support when appropriate. So moral excellence as a person of God, absolutely. Mutual concern for the people of God, absolutely. That's what it means to see and to support the saints who are around you. Let's pray. Lord, we do not have to look across oceans to find your people who need our help. We can look across our own streets. We can look across the sanctuary where we sit every Sunday. We can look to the community that is right next door to our community and see your people who need our loving support. We did nothing to deserve the kind of favor that you've shown us, that you would call us to be your people and set us apart by your grace for your purposes in this world. Lord, forgive us for this sense that we carry through life that the only people who deserve our support are the ones who have deserved our support, earned it. We never earned it. We just got it because you are so good. Help us to learn what Paul was saying to Philemon, that sharing generously in ways that befit the faith that we profess helps us to experience the goodness of God in community with his people. That's what we want to experience, Lord. We ask for that kind of grace in Jesus' name. Amen.